When our middle daughter, Abigail, was about four, one day she asked my wife, Shannon, Mommy, do mermaids bite people sometimes? And Shannon said, no, they don't do that because they're not real. And Abigail said, well, but they are real in rivers and stuff. And Shannon said, no, they're just pretend. They're not real. And Abigail said, well, can we go see the mermaids sometime? And Shannon said, no, sweetie, you're not listening. I just told you, remember, they're not real. And there was a long pause, and Abigail then says, well, they're real on my jammies. Right? And I love that story because it's such a great childish type of belief. I mean, the mermaids are clearly on her jammies, so in her mind, they must be real. And yet we laugh at that to some degree as well, because as we grow, we recognize, no, they're not real. It's just something that somebody at some point made up. We live in a world, though, that would want to tell us that our faith in Jesus, the faith that we just sang about, is a lot like my daughter's belief in mermaids. That it's something that's cute and enjoyable and fun when you're young, when you're immature, when you don't know a lot about the world. But as you grow, as you understand how things really are, your faith is something that you can leave behind, that you ought to grow out of. You ought to know better than to believe in all those stories about Jesus rising from the dead. That's why a couple of weeks ago on Easter, we talked about why we believe that the resurrection actually happened. We talked about some evidence for the resurrection. But I'm aware that not only in the world, but maybe even in this room, there are people that you're struggling with doubt. Or if you're not struggling with doubt, maybe somebody you know is struggling with doubt. There is a cultural phenomenon right now of well-known men and women who at least once professed to be Christians, who now say they no longer believe in Jesus, that they've outgrown that belief because their doubts led them to what they call a deconstruction, a dismantling of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are musicians, Christian musicians, people like Derek Webb or Audrey Assad, who have come out and said, I no longer believe. Or even pastors who were well-known once, like Joshua Harris, or people who grew up in well-known Christian families, Frank Schaeffer or Abraham Piper, all across the spectrum of Christianity. And you may say, I don't know who any of those people are. And that's okay. But all of them have very publicly recanted what they once said they believed, and the odds are that you know people who know who they are and are watching this phenomenon and wondering what to do with it. And it's not only well-known people where this trend is occurring. Let me show you some statistics about the broader culture. This is from a Lifeway survey from 2017. They found, they surveyed 18 to 22-year-olds in this particular survey. They found that 66% of 18 to 22-year-olds stopped attending church for at least a year after leaving home. Now, a lot of you say, that's always been the case, and that probably has, that a certain percentage of young people stop going to church, stop engaging with their faith once they leave home. But as they dug into some of the reasons for that, here's some things they found. 10% of those folks said it's because they no longer believed in God at all. 20% said it's because they no longer believed in the church's moral teachings. And the biggest moral teaching most of them disagree with relates to the areas of what the Bible says about sexuality usually. And 11% say, I no longer identify as a Christian at all. These were people raised in Christian homes who went to church. Somewhere between 10 and 15% now say, I no longer identify as Christians. It's not only young people. If you go back 15 years, since 2007, the number of what are called the religious nuns. That is those who hold to no particular belief system. They say, I don't really believe in anything. They might or might not be atheist or agnostic, but they basically say, I don't really believe in anything. That number has almost doubled in the last 15 years in the United States. It's increased from 16% of the population up to 29% of the population. And every age group is affected, all the way from the Gen Z age group, the youngest cohort that is now growing into adulthood, all the way up to baby boomers and older. Every generation is seeing an increase in those who are now saying, I do not believe in anything in particular. The biggest group among this increase, the biggest group, are those who were once identified as Protestant Christians, but now say, I believe nothing in particular. So I want to talk about that for a little while this morning. And what I want to talk about is how do we address not only this phenomenon of people struggling with doubt or walking away from their belief in Jesus, how do we deal not only with that phenomenon, but how do we deal with it when it pops up in our own lives? How do we deal with doubt? How do we deal with those struggles? Because again, coming off of a week like Easter, where we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we celebrate that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We come off a week like that. I'm fully aware that some of you, either you are doubting or someone in your life doubts and struggles. And you might be watching somebody you know seemingly drifting away from what they once professed to be true. So we want to talk about how do we deal with that. Before I dive into the how, though, I want to set the groundwork. I want to lay some groundwork for us. And I want to be clear about a couple of concepts before we dive into this discussion. One is this. As a church, as Grace Bible Church, we believe that once a person has believed in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, they cannot lose that salvation. In other words, what God gives for free through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he doesn't take away. So we're not talking this morning about people who were once saved that we now believe are not saved any longer. We don't think that's a biblical category, partly because of passages like Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. And then he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, once somebody knows Jesus Christ, that's the context of Romans 8, nothing can take that away. And some people say, well, could I give it back? Well, let me ask you this question. Are you a created thing? Then the answer is no. Not even you and I can separate ourselves from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. All right, so we don't believe there's a biblical category of people losing their salvation. That's not what we're talking about this morning. However, we do see in the New Testament that there is a very real danger that those who know Jesus Christ can drift and even fall away. In fact, that the writer of Hebrews uses the word apostasy, to fall away. And he says this to people who are truly Christians here in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, take care, brethren. Notice he calls them brethren because these are fellow believers in Jesus. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But instead, what do? You encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, even in the body of Christ, we can struggle with doubt, we can struggle with disbelief. And he even warns, he says, I want you to be careful. Because there are those among your number who have just decided, I don't want to walk with Jesus anymore. And the whole book of Hebrews is actually a series of warnings to people who believe in Jesus to say, don't walk away to chase some other belief system. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go into the world and follow their pathway, but stay with Jesus. All right, and this is what we're talking about then this morning. How do we deal with those in our lives who say, I'm thinking about walking away? Or how do we deal with this in our own hearts if we're thinking about walking away? I know that for some of you in this room, this whole conversation feels uncomfortable because you may be a person, you just never struggle with doubt at all. If that is you, praise the Lord. And I mean that sincerely. If you have the gift of a rock solid faith and you've never wrestled with doubt, praise God. But at the same time, know that there are people in your life who do. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a grandchild, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's another family member. There may be others in this room that you feel like you're hanging on by a thread. And so we want to talk about that this morning. A few definitions, biblical definitions, as well as other terminology as we get going that I'm going to use throughout the rest of the morning. All right, one biblical word is this word unbelief, unbelief. We see this word come up repeatedly throughout the scripture. Jesus uses it a lot. Sometimes he targets it even at his disciples. Stop being unbelieving, but instead believe. He says that to them after the resurrection. This literally means it is a lack of faith in God. It can be a failure to believe at all in Jesus. So when the scripture talks about unbelievers, those who don't believe, those are people who don't believe in Jesus at all. But it can also be that Christians fail to believe some promise of God or some truth about God's word. We are unbelieving in a particular area of the Christian life, right? But unbelief, biblically, is simply, I don't believe in that. I have a settled position against belief in this particular area or regarding this particular fact. On the other hand, you do see a word throughout the New Testament that is doubt. Doubt, all right? And I want to explain this. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is an uncertainty that actually many times can coexist with belief. All right, so there's this great story in Mark chapter 9. There's this man who comes to Jesus with his son who is possessed by a demon that throws the child down and causes convulsions. And he says, Jesus, heal him if you can. And Jesus goes, if you can? He says, all things are possible to the one who believes. And the guy goes, I believe. Help my unbelief. He says both. That's how the New Testament portrays this issue of doubt. That often we do believe. We believe enough to entrust our lives to Jesus. But we might not have 100% certainty. And in fact, 100% certainty might not be a reality because we're finite. We don't know everything. We can't see everything. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as strong or stronger than any historical event we could talk about. But I still can't prove it with 100% certainty. And that's the way we often live our lives. We live our lives this way, not even in the realm of faith. When you get onto an airplane, you go, I am believing that this airplane is going to take me fully to where I want to go and it's going to land safely. In fact, you believe it enough that you entrust your life to that pilot and that plane. You don't have certainty. Now, I hope you have more than like 60-40 certainty, right? You're not going to get on the plane. At least I'm not. If it's 60-40, if the pilot goes, we'll probably make it. I'm going to go, I'm probably not getting on. I want like 99.9 before I step on that plane. But I still don't get to 100. Right? That's what we see in the scripture when we talk about doubt. It's this uncertainty that often coexists and lives in the lives even of people who believe in Jesus, who really believe in Jesus. Another word that comes up a lot in our culture that is not a biblical word is this word deconstruction. Deconstruction is simply the process of dismantling beliefs that you did once hold. That's become a very common term. It's a term that is rooted in philosophy originally, and it's not originally a a good word. It's not a constructive word. The original people who talked about deconstruction were postmodern philosophers who sort of just went and they tore apart language, and they said there's no way that you can construct any sort of overarching, what they call meta-narrative about the world, things that we know are true. And so they just really kind of lived to tear things apart. But in the Christian culture, it's often used of people who say, I am pulling apart things that I once believed. Maybe I built some kind of house of faith, right? I built some kind of structure of faith. Earlier, we sang about Jesus who talks about, you know, build your life on my words. And it's like a firm foundation, building your house on the rock. And you say, okay, I started with Jesus and I built this house of faith. And maybe I'm in this place where I'm questioning certain things my parents told me, or certain things I heard at church, and I'm beginning to pull bricks off of this house and kind of dismantle it. That sort of dismantling might end up where you say, I'm going to take a couple of bricks off here and I'm going to replace them with other bricks that fit closely with the scriptures. Maybe some things my parents told me were wrong. Maybe some things my pastor told me were wrong. And so I'm going to do a little bit of dismantling so I can rebuild. Or it can mean, you know what, I'm just going to burn down the house. And quite often in our culture, that's what this word deconstruction means. I'm just going to rip it all down. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And then the last word is one I mentioned a few minutes ago, which is this word apostasy. It comes from a Greek word. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 3, in fact, a few moments ago. It literally means to fall away, to depart, to go away. And that is a person who denies the faith that they once professed to be true. We see a couple of biblical illustrations of that. Paul mentions a couple of people by name in the New Testament who have done this. One in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. He says, hey, I want you to hold firmly to faith, Timothy, and a good conscience. And he says, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, actually, is what it says. Among these are these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I'm not going to go into that last phrase this morning. But he says, these two guys, they had a faith, right? And they're sailing along, and then they wrecked it. They crashed it. They walked away from it. He talks about Hymenaeus again in 2 Timothy, and he says, this is a guy who has departed, fallen away, walked away from the faith. And so we see this biblical category of those who believe, and then now they say, I'm walking away. And here's what I want to talk about this morning as we talk about how do we deal with this. Here's the essence of what I want to say, all right? When we deal with doubt, doubt can either tear down our house or it can strengthen our foundation. Doubt can become this little seed that grows into something that destroys the whole structure. Or doubt can actually be an opportunity to dig a deeper foundation, to say, is my faith actually founded on the Word of God and on the truth about Jesus Christ? Doubt can tear down the house or it can strengthen our foundation. So the question this morning, how can we navigate doubt without losing our faith? How can we navigate doubt without losing our faith? And again, you may be a person that you've never really struggled with doubt. If that is you, my prayer for you this morning is that as you listen, you'll gather some tools as you're talking with those who do struggle with doubt to help friends and family members to be able to rebuild rather than to walk away. If you're the one that's struggling, my prayer is this will provide a few resources for you today as you navigate it. My goal is not to remove every ounce of doubt in your being. I don't think I can do that in the next hour and a half that we're here. Just kidding. I heard last week everybody was happy, by the way, that Dusty finished early. That won't happen today. I apologize. Okay. My goal is not to tear away every last little bit of doubt, nor is my goal apologetics this morning. I'm not going to give you more evidence to believe. We've talked about that in numerous other sermons, but instead we're going to talk about a little bit, how do we navigate the doubt itself? How do we address the doubt itself? How do we navigate it without losing our faith? First of all, here's what I want to say. acknowledge it. Admit that it's there. Because it is there. When doubt begins to creep in, often the worst thing that we can do is try to simply deny that it exists at all. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of the Titanic, this great ocean liner cruise ship that crashed in 1912 and hundreds of people died in the ocean. They crashed into an iceberg, right? What you may not know is that before they wrecked into this iceberg, the captain received multiple warnings about the iceberg. There were other ships in the vicinity that radioed in and they said, hey, watch out, there's a big iceberg. You might want to change course, there's a big iceberg. And the captain ignored the warnings for a couple of reasons. One, because he believed the ship was invincible. And two, because back then they didn't really think ice could damage a ship that badly. They just didn't know. And so he ignored it. Well, it turns out the way to navigate iceberg-dense water is not to pretend that the ice isn't there. And they found that out in a painful, tragic way. The way to navigate doubt is not to pretend that it isn't there, but to acknowledge it. And in fact, there's biblical precedent for this. Earlier, Jake read from Psalm 13. One of the lament psalms where the psalmist pours out his heart before God and says, where are you? Why aren't you near me? We see this all throughout the psalms. In fact, I was studying this week and found that nearly a third, most counts say 42 of the 150 psalms are lament psalms, where you see things like this, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, the psalmist here, he says, it's not that I've left you, God, you left me. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. In other words, God, you're not listening to me. God, you walked away. You may recognize this psalm as the one that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of pretending that everything's fine, that his doubts don't exist, that everything's peachy keen. The psalmists cry out when they have doubts, when they have struggles, when they have fears. Psalm 42 is another one. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. We used to sing this. It was a song we used to sing when I was in youth group, and it always kind of had a positive feel to it until you start reading the rest of the psalm, actually. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now look at this. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. That second half, those second couple of verses, were not in the worship song. We didn't sing it. Right? We cut those parts out. But the psalmists don't. They say, God, I've been crying day after day. Doesn't seem like you hear me. Doesn't seem like you listen. Everybody around me says, where's your God? Maybe he doesn't even exist. Do you? Where are you? They acknowledge it. And they acknowledge it to God. Job, when Job is going through the incredibly tragic and painful time that he is going through in the book of Job, he says this, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. So Job is like, man, if I could just talk with God, I would tell him a thing or two. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. Job pours out his doubts. He pours out his disappointment. He doesn't pretend that it's non-existent. I think often we try to pretend that these doubts, these questions, these struggles don't exist. And what happens is we sort of shove them into a drawer. And eventually the drawer can't hold them anymore. This is true. In my own life, at our house, my wife is the clean one. She's the the one who makes sure that everything is orderly and put away where it belongs. I'm not. I'm a cluttered person. I will freely admit this. And so early in our marriage, I said, can I just have a few sort of free zones in the house where I can be me, where I can be cluttered? All right, so I have a couple of them. One is my bedside table. There are two or three drawers in my bedside table, and I've got the top of it, and then I have actually expanded my territory to the area between the bedside table and the wall, right? And so I stack up, like, it's not like candy wrappers and things like that. It's like books and papers and all kinds of items. But what'll happen is there'll be something, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know where to put it or where it'll go. So I'll take it and I'll just shove it into that drawer, right? I'll shove it into one of the drawers, and I've got this junk drawer, and so I just open it up and I'll just kind of put things in there. And some of you are looking at me like you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. I can tell. And so I'll put it in there, but what happens is it'll hold it for a while, but after a while, things start to sort of bulge out and the drawer can't hold it anymore. And I try to pretend it can. But my only recourse eventually is to take it and I got to empty the whole thing and go through it all one by one and figure out what to keep and what to throw away. And I think often doubt is like that. We've got all these things. We go, I'm not sure where this fits. I'm not sure where this experience in my life, this question I have, this thing I don't understand. We shove it into this little drawer in our mind and our heart, and all of a sudden it begins to overflow. That's not how the scripture approaches doubt. If you're doubting, you tell God. You pour it out. You admit it's there. So we have to acknowledge it. Secondly, we talk about it, yes to God, but also with one another. And I want to be clear, we talk about it not for the purpose of trying to tear down other people's faith. That's not what we do. We talk about it for the purpose of giving and receiving encouragement to stay in the faith. The author of Hebrews, remember, as he's exhorting people to remain in the faith. He says this in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without doubt, without this constant wavering back and forth. Why? For he who promised is faithful. In other words, he says, I want you to hold fast your confession of faith, even in the midst of doubt. Don't constantly be going back and forth. And then how are you going to do that? How are you going to hold fast? Look, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice a lot of times we quote this passage to talk about why you should go to church. And I agree, this passage talks about why we should go to church, but it's actually fundamentally, I think, for a different reason than some of us think. He says the reason you keep gathering is because as I'm wavering and I'm struggling, there's somebody sitting next to me that I can talk about it with. That I can say, I have this question. I have this doubt. Can you help me? And we may find a person who's walked through the same question just a little bit ahead of us. Who can help? We may find that the questions we're asking, the things we're wrestling with, the doubts we're struggling with, other people have answered before. I'm even going to venture to say there's probably not a question you have about the Bible or about God or about Jesus that somebody hasn't asked and at least tried to answer before. And so somebody may say, you know what, I read a great book that helped with that issue. Or when I walked through that doubt or that struggle, here's how I walked through it. And I think a lot of times we don't talk about it again because it makes us uncomfortable to admit that we may not always feel 100% certainty. And it may be you've tried to talk to somebody and you've been shut down because the other person is uncomfortable with doubt. Right? If you're the one that shuts somebody down, it's okay to say, I don't know the answers. This conversation, it causes me to struggle. It makes me uncomfortable. But then I would say, let me pray for you and let me try to direct you to somebody who can help. You're always welcome to come and talk with me. I can't promise to answer all your questions, but I can try to answer some and pray for you and give you resources. Some of us, we might even do this with our kids. I think one of the reasons sometimes kids struggle in their faith is because we parents don't always give them space to question and to ask these difficult questions. I remember when our oldest daughter was probably 5 or 6, I was reading the children's story Bible or something to her one night at bedtime, and we read the story of Adam and Eve and the garden and the serpent and the temptation and the fall and all of this. And I at the time, she just bombarded me with questions. And I remember writing them down at the time. She's like, "Daddy, why did God make the serpent in the first place if he's bad?" All right? My temptation is to be like, "I don't know. Let's just move to the next story," right? "Daddy, how did he make Adam and Eve out of dust? How's that even possible? Who buried them when they died? Did God bury them? Where are they? Where's the angel guarding the Garden of Eden now?" Right? And just this flood of questions. And as parents, we want to go, "Bedtime." Right? But I would encourage you, not only in the lives of your kids, but when other people bring these questions and these doubts, try to engage and listen. You don't have to have all the answers. Nobody does. But we might have resources and tools. And the one thing that we do have is the ability to listen, demonstrate compassion, and help people find a path. If you're struggling with doubt, I want this to be a place where we can come to one another and ask these questions, where you can come to me and ask these questions. We acknowledge and we talk about it. Jude chapter 22, Jude says, "I want you to have mercy on some people who are doubting." Isn't that beautiful? He says, be merciful. Be compassionate. Don't be harsh. Don't shut them down. Have the conversation. Thirdly, not only do we acknowledge it and talk about it, but I want to encourage all of us, question your doubt. Question it. Question the doubt itself. Here's what I mean by this. Sometimes we think we have a theological problem when really what we have is an emotional or a spiritual problem. Sometimes we have questions. For example, a few weeks ago in Colossians, we talked about what does the scripture say about a tough topic like slavery? And it may be you go, "I have a theological problem here. I don't know how God could condone slavery. Does he condone slavery?" And we talked about how the scripture doesn't condone it, but it may be that because of hurt and difficulty in your own background, that's such a sensitive subject that instead of digging into why am I tempted to leave the faith over this issue, instead of digging into that and questioning it, you just assumed it was a theological conundrum you couldn't resolve, and you start to walk away. I've seen this happen with issues like creation evolution. I've seen this happen when people have a struggle, for example, with sexuality. And they start to present theological objections to God's goodness, to God's sovereignty. At the heart of it often is some personal pain. Doubt tends to spring from a few sources. And we see all of these in the scripture. Like I mentioned, it may be personal pain. Personal heartache. If you've read the book of Ruth, you know about this woman, Naomi. She loses both of her sons, and she's traveling now back to her homeland, to Israel, with one daughter-in-law and no real future ahead of her. Right? And her friends say, "Hey, Naomi's back." And she says, "Don't call me that." Naomi means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. And you may think, a little dramatic to change your name. Right? But it highlights how she feels. Where is God? Right? You see it in the life of Job, of course. That's what, several dozen chapters of the book of Job center on. Is God good? How could this happen? Where is God? Job believes God is real. He never doubts God's existence. He just doubts God's kindness and God's willingness to intervene. So often our doubt comes from personal pain. And again, it expresses itself maybe in a theological question that's rooted in heartache. And I think we need to know that. We need to understand that. It might be hurt in the church. Galatians chapter 5. This has always been an issue. Christians being unkind to other Christians. Galatians 5:15, Paul says, hey, be careful if you bite at one another, lest you devour each other whole. He says, y'all stop treating each other that way. It's always been an issue. This is nothing new in 21st century America. And that's why I think we got to question our doubt and say, have people ever asked these questions? Why are Christians mean to one another? Absolutely. Sometimes doubt can spring from sin. Hebrews 3:13, we read it earlier. It talks about the deceitfulness of sin. As a college pastor, I saw this over and over and over again. That a student would come presenting a theological issue. And I've seen it here as a pastor as well. Somebody comes presenting a theological issue about God. And as you dig, what you find is that this is a person especially often in the area of sexual sin. That they're clinging to some way to justify a sin they cannot leave behind. And so they start attacking the scripture itself to try to find justification. To do what the scripture says not to do. And so in our lives and in the lives of others, this is why Hebrews says sin can be deceitful. We are not as objective as we think we are. We make decisions with our minds, with our hearts, and with our bodies. And so we have to question our doubt when it arises. Where is it coming from? And it may be, I don't want to say this to sound harsh, but for some of us, we don't need answers. We need repentance. We don't need somebody to tell us everything. But the reality is, we need to accept that God has stated things in His Word for reasons we may not fully understand. And so we need to fall to our knees. Doubt can spring also from unresolved questions. I love Judges chapter 6. Gideon, he's threshing his wheat in a wine press, right? So he's basically underground threshing wheat, which is not the best place to thresh wheat. You want to be somewhere up high where the wind will carry the chaff away. But he's hiding because the Midianites have been oppressing the Israelites. The reason the Midianites have been oppressing the Israelites is that the nation is under the judgment of God. But the angel of the Lord shows up and he says, "Hail, mighty warrior!" Which is hugely ironic as Gideon is hiding. And he says, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon goes, "Oh yeah?" Judges 6:13 goes, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all God's promises that he promised to my forefathers? What's going on?" Right? Gideon doesn't understand what God is doing. And so he's got all of these questions that pour out of him in this moment of frustration. Doubt can spring from these unresolved questions. Again, you may never have had an opportunity. Maybe you grew up in an environment, either a church environment or a family environment, where you were told, don't ask that question. And maybe you need to ask that question. Maybe you need to find somebody and ask the question. And then lastly, doubt can spring simply from false beliefs about God. Now, I mentioned, a few minutes ago, and it's rare that I would mention a person by name like this from the front, but since this is all public stuff out in the public square, Derek Webb, who used to be the lead singer for a really well-known Christian band back in the 90s, has publicly recanted the faith. And I remember listening to an interview with him where the interviewer said, "When did you begin to decide that God was not real?" And he said, "Well, now that I think about it, where it began was that my marriage was struggling. Looked like it was headed toward divorce. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and it didn't seem to get better. And then I began to think, if God won't fix this, maybe he's not real." I heard that and I thought, actually, there's a series of false beliefs about God interwoven into that story. Because you expected that God promised things to you that he never promised. You expected that the fallout of decisions that you made in your relationship could be unwound or would be unwound in a way that God never promised. And so often we have to simply take these beliefs and submit them to the light of the Word of God. Do I believe things about God that simply aren't true? This is why Hebrews 4 says, go back to the Word. Again, exhorting people to stay faithful. He says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We all know this passage. He says, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What is he saying? In the context of telling people, I want you to hold fast your confession of faith, he says, I want you to go to the scripture, because what's going to happen is you're going to open it up and you're going to find that there are things you believe about God that might not be true, right? So in our culture right now, there are people who go, hey, the Bible, for example, we talked about this, condones slavery, or the Bible, for example, is really, really harsh toward people who struggle with their sexuality, or the Bible promises me that if I follow God, I will be prosperous and have enough money and I'll never struggle in my marriage, and we have these false beliefs. And what the author of Hebrews says is, I want you to open it up and really read it through the Spirit's direction and power. Because he says, you know what's going to happen? It's going to cut you open and lay you bare. And those false beliefs you have, you can't hide them anymore. And we need that. That's not God's harshness. That's God's mercy. Sometimes our false beliefs need to be deconstructed. Sometimes we've got some bricks in our wall that need to be ripped out in order to rebuild. So we have to question our doubt. Where is it coming from? Why is it there? And then finally, and I've hinted at this throughout the morning, sometimes we just have to surrender it. There are times we simply have to say, I don't think I'm ever going to get a satisfactory answer to this question this side of heaven. I mean, we try. We read the scripture. We talk to people. We seek truth. We try. But we may, in the final analysis, say, there are things that God has done and things that God is that I don't get. And so I'm going to trust him. You know, the end of the book of Job, a lot of you are familiar with the end of the book of Job. You know what's remarkable? Job loses everything. He spends the entire book going, why? What's going on? His friends have all of these suggestions that are terrible, you know, and they're like, hey, it's probably because you did something wrong, right? And Job's like, I'm pretty sure I didn't, or if I did, I can't really think of it, right? This is a very classic conversation for somebody who's going through a struggle. You know what's remarkable, though, is at the end of the book, God never tells Job why. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. He never tells him why. He never says, hey, you know, Satan came and there was this little kind of almost bet, you know, blah. He never says any of that. Instead, here's what God says. He says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man. You never want to hear God say that. And I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Job. He goes on, chapter 42. Again, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Job understands, that's rhetorical. And at the end of this speech, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. God, I don't understand, but I'm forced to trust you. The song we sang earlier, for the firm foundation, from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. In other words, this house of faith is undergoing all kinds of struggle. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Scripture says sometimes you really do just need to say, okay, all I've got right now is a foundation. The rest of the structure, I don't know where things fit. But I've got a rock in Jesus. And I'm going to trust him. And I may say, I'm going to look for hope beyond the struggle, beyond the doubt, because I believe, again, I don't have 100% certainty, but I believe that the evidence is as strong as it is for anything, that Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus is coming back. And here's what happens when Jesus comes back. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying. The first things have passed away. The day is coming. We will enter into his presence, and all the doubt, all the pain, all the struggle, all the reasons that lead to doubt will be washed away, and Jesus himself wipes away our tears. And so we look for hope beyond the struggle because it's been promised to us. And that drives out these false beliefs about God and about his world. So again, doubt can tear down the house or it can strengthen our foundation. I want to close with this one last story. A few years ago, I ran across this story about a man who he found a spider in his house. And he needed to kill it. And so, you know, instead of stepping on it or spraying it with something, he grabbed a blowtorch. And no joke, this is the headline, man tries to kill a spider and ends up burning his house down. And the little subtitle, and it's not even clear if the spider ended up dying. Right? Why do I share that? Because sometimes I think that's what we're tempted to do when we struggle with doubt. We've got this little kernel of doubt, and we go, just burn it all down. Right? Just walk away. Just tear the whole thing apart. Maybe you just need to deal with the spider, to address the issue in a healthy, God-honoring, biblical way in the context of community. That's what we're calling to do. Doubt can rip down your house or burn it down, or it can be an opportunity to say, I'm going to stand more firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and we're going to close with worship. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We do ask this morning, give us the strength and the ability to stand on the firm foundation of Jesus, even when we falter, even when we struggle. Lord, we know that we're finite, and so we will never know everything or understand everything about you. We will always have struggles and doubts and fears. So we pray we'd surrender to you and trust you. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.